Good to see everyone with us this morning. As we worship the Lord together, we're thankful for our lives and thankful for this time we can encourage each other in worship on this first day of the week and to be together, to be around the Lord's table, to remember the Lord as He told us to remember Him, remember His life, remember His death, remember the fact that He was raised, and that resurrection means something to us because now we will too be raised. And therefore, our faith is not in vain. Our faith is not worthless. Our faith is serious. Our faith is real because of the resurrection. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for everything that Jesus did on our behalf to save our souls, as we could not save ourselves. Continue to remember those who are mentioned in our announcements earlier and need our prayers. And so let's go to our Father at this time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You love us so much that You gave Your Son to die for us. That He was willing to go to that cross, even though He was perfect, had no reason to be punished and no reason to face any sort of personal harm, but He was punished so we would not have to be, so that we would not ever need to have our nails driven into our hands and feet. We would not need to have a crown of thorns pushed upon our heads. We would not be condemned to live for eternity in a place called hell. But yet, because He took that pain and punishment, we can live and not be punished for our sins. We know that His blood saves. We know that His blood is sufficient to cover the sins of anyone who comes to Him. We know many are mentioned this morning who are hurting, who are facing physical illness, who are facing emotional pain and spiritual setbacks. And we pray that wherever one may find themselves this morning, that they look to You for strength and that You bring peace and healing to their lives. We are thankful that we can go to You in prayer and that the Creator of the world can hear our prayers. And we pray that Your will be done in all things. Bless our study this morning, and may all that is said and done be to Your glory. May we become more like Jesus tomorrow than we were yesterday by having been here and sharing these things together. Give us mercy and grace. Forgive us when we sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Looking at the word justification this morning, we're going to be looking at our, as you notice in our books, a series of words the next few weeks that are theological terms. We did a series on Wednesday night not too long ago about some of the theological terms of the Bible. We shouldn't be afraid of them, even though there are some words that we don't use on a daily basis, and even if we use them, not really use them the way the Bible does, and that's okay. They're Bible words that we need to know. We need to see what it means for us in our lives. And so today we're looking at the word justification. We've always defined the term. It only appears three times in the New Testament as justification. And it's the synonyms are probably a little easier to know. Acquittal. You know the word acquittal in a courtroom. Somebody who's been acquitted of a crime, they've been set free. They've been found not to be guilty. They're not going to be punished. They're not going to jail. They're not going to prison. Someone was acquitted. So think of that term when you think of the term justification or vindication. Somebody has made a claim and they have been freed of being punished or having more responsibility for those things. They've received a level of vindication. Some of those words are some words we use more often. But justification is being made righteous by God. Think of it in those terms. It's probably the most the simplest boiled down definition. Being made righteous by God, and in no other way. Not something you did on your own, not something someone else did for you, not by comparing yourself to someone else. You're being made righteous by God and only Him. And that, you've heard the phrase, the way to think of the word justified, just if I'd never done it. And we can stand before God one day, just if I'd never done all those sins that could be laid before the Lord, that we'll give an account for. We do know at judgment there'll be an accounting, but the question then will become, are those sins washed away? Can we stand before before God justified by Him? Or will we be guilty of those sins? Or will those sins still be stains on our lives because we never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what judgment will be about. Will we be justified? Will we stand justified? Or will we be guilty and be condemned? Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, we have this account of Abraham. Something said about his faith. You see, people in the New Testament thought that to be justified by God, to be in a right relationship with God, to stand before a justified, you needed to obey the law. Remember, that was a big problem in the New Testament church. These converted Jews thought, well, yes, I'm going to be a follower of Christ, but to really have God love me in a right relationship with God, I need to keep keeping the old law. I need to obey the old law of Moses. But remember, Abraham lived before the old law was ever in place. And yet, Genesis 15, verse 6 says that he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteous. So it was Abraham's faith that he had before the law that he was able to stand before the Lord righteous. Even though he had lived before that. Justification begins at forgiveness. You know the account in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where the Apostle Paul is listing all those sexual sins that people had committed in Corinth, living in a town of great heathenism, of living in a place where of prostitution, a place where the false gods would be worshipped by priests and priestesses in the form of prostitution. And that infected the church. And there were people who had come out of that situation that were now members of the Lord's church. And Paul noticed that. As you read that, it's that, as if he's standing where I'm sitting, standing, and he's looking out over the Lord's church at Corinth. And he says, you know, some of you used to be homosexuals. And immoral, and effeminate, and all of these things he lists. You know that passage, most of revolving around sexual sin. And then he gets down to the next verse, and he says, but. He says, but you were changed, you were sanctified, he says, you were justified by the name of the Lord. You used to be one way, but now you're something else. You used to live a life that was very sinful, but you have changed. Some of you were in that old condition. Now you're in this new condition. Even though you had committed these horrible sins, now you can stand before God justified. And we are justified, Romans 5, verse 9, justified by the blood of Christ. The old condition of being outside of Christ, the new condition of being inside of Christ. We see that justification when we are forgiven. We obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. His blood washes our sins away. And even though we deserve, what we deserve is to be condemned for eternity. What we deserve is to be punished for every single sin we have ever committed. We still get to go to heaven because the blood of Christ washed those sins away. Washed the sins away of some people in Corinth that had done horribly immoral things. Things where a lot of us would look at today and said, oh, the Lord can never forgive somebody like that. And I've never committed those types of sins. And I can understand that God would forgive me, but I don't see how He could ever forgive somebody like that. Paul said he did. Paul said, some of you Corinthians had done these things, but you were sanctified, you were justified by the Lord. There's a way in which the question becomes, where do we really find justification? I want us to look at this chart. Maybe this is helpful for you. Maybe it's not. Just a way to think about this and kind of get our minds around this concept, the theological concept. First of all, you could compare yourselves to others. Here's a good person in the first column, and here's a better person in the second column, and then there's the best people in the third column. Let's think of it that way. And a lot of people think they find justification for their sins. They find justification to be saved based on the comparison to others. And that's really the problem the Pharisees had in the time of Christ. This is why Jesus preached against those Pharisees so often. Because they said, we know the law and we live the law and you don't. And we're righteous and you're not. And we think that we should grade one another, as we say in the school system, on a curve. So in the school system, if the best grade in the class is really just a C, well, that person gets an A because everyone else made a worse grade. So the highest grade gets an A no matter what they really made. Wait, so the Pharisees say, well, yeah, I may not be perfect, but I'm better than them. This is what Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 18. When he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. He went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. When we get involved in this type of justification, comparison, it's self-righteousness. It's saying, I'm right because I say so. I'm right because you're wrong. You live your life so wrong, that elevates me to righteousness. And so we can also look at it another way, as those people say, well, you know, I don't know whether or not I can go to heaven because of all the bad things that I've done. See, that's the other side of the spectrum, but it's still thinking about it in terms of self-righteousness. That's not really a humble statement. That's still a statement of comparison. Well, I've seen that person over there. Look how righteous they are. Look how faithful they are. Look how good their family is. Look at how much they pray. Look at how much they give. And well, I don't do those things, so I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. That's a comparison. That's righteousness not involving God in the process at all. That's just saying, well, am I good enough compared to them? The Pharisees also had a problem, Jesus telling this little parable, but they would approach him to criticize him for doing what? For eating with sinners. You don't involve yourself with those kind of people. They're going to rub off on you. You're going to get some of that on your clothes. You don't need to just talk to those people. You don't need to engage with those people. You don't need to eat with those people because you're better than that. We're better than that. And we know how often the way Jesus responded to that. He says, well, you know, I'm not here for the saved. For those that don't need a doctor, I'm here for the sick. I'm here to seek and to save that which is lost. Sick people need a physician. Imagine a real family doctor. You call him on the phone and you say, Doc, I've got this, this, and this, and I need to come to your office and all that. And he says, no, I'm healthy right now. I don't need to be in the same room with you. You would think that's crazy. You'd think, well, this doctor needs to have his license revoked. I'm sick. He's a doctor. He needs to treat me. He needs to be in the same room with me. He needs to help me get better. Jesus said, that's what I'm doing on a spiritual level. We're not here to compare ourselves to one another. What we're here to do is, I'm here to save those who are lost, and I need to engage with those who are lost. It's the only way they're going to be saved. But that's how some people go about it. They just compare themselves to others. Let's just rank everybody and see who gets to go to heaven. Well, the second way, you see, on the second column, we compare ourselves to God. And we say, well, we're this good. We're a little bit good. We compare ourselves to God. And well, you know, this column could go up to forever because God is holy. God cannot be in the presence of sin. God cannot deal with sin at all. So that second column represents God. And you say, well, if it's a matter of just comparing ourselves to God, we can't get to heaven that way either. Because the Bible's clear about that. For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't think anybody in their right mind, anybody who really is serious, who's really being honest with themselves, really ever compares themselves to God, or is so bold in their thinking that, well, I don't need God to forgive me of anything. But maybe we do subconsciously think that. Because if you say, I don't need God to forgive me of anything, well, then you're saying you're perfect. You are saying you're like Him, therefore. That you are Jesus. But John, 1 John chapter 1 tells us that if we say we have no sin, we're liars. The truth isn't in us. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. So we can't be justified in a comparison with God. We can't be justified in a comparison with other people. Where do we find justification? We find justification when we submit to the blood of Christ and have our sins washed away. Because then we stand before Him without the stain of sin. Not due to self-righteousness. You couldn't clean yourself enough to stand before God sinless. It's impossible. Even as the Hebrew writer said, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. All those sacrifices they did in the Old Testament, all the times they had the Day of Atonement and all those. He said that was just a shadow of what's to come. He said the blood of bulls and goats can't wash away sin. You could sacrifice forever. You could sacrifice every animal on earth, and it wouldn't cover your sins. He said that was just a reminder of sin over and over again. The only thing that could really wash away your sins forever, once and for all, is the sacrifice of Christ and His blood. The only place we find justification, the only way we stand before God justified, is when we obey the gospel and that blood washes our sins away. No other method works. Any other method is just really self-righteousness. There are a lot of metaphors for justification in the Bible. I love how the Bible teaches us in a way that makes us think of things that we live with, think of things that we know, we can compare. What a metaphor is, or just a comparison. Talks about us going from scarlet, the stain of sin, the stain of blood, to white. And all of you, at some point in your life, had blood on a shirt, blood on a dress, something that, you know, you have a little nick on your hand, and all of a sudden you've got something on your jacket. And there's some, you know, ways to get the blood out. And you wash, and you do whatever you can to get that away. And so we struggle with those things. So the Bible says, you know, just think of something completely saturated with blood. And if that were the case, you'd say, well, that garment's ruined. That I'll never be able to wear that again. But the Bible says, but just think of a garment saturated with blood and think of it as white as it could possibly be, as if it's never been worn before. There's not a single spot of blood on it. And that's how you can stand before God one day. Even though you committed all those sins, even though you violated God's law so many times, you can stand before Him completely white, completely clean. Talks about filthy garments going to clean robes. We know how some people have been in dire financial situations in their lives. Maybe had to file bankruptcy. Getting to the point where you cannot get out from under all the debt. We talk about our sins being a debt that we have to pay or repay. Imagine trying to work off all the sins that you've committed. Be impossible. Some people look at their finances at times and it's impossible for me to get out of this. And imagine somebody walking up to you in that situation, some multimillionaire, saying, "How much do you owe?" And you come up with a number, and you write a number on a piece of paper, and they write you a check and say, "Here, no more debt." Now, that's just an earthly way to think about it. That's just kind of a life example. But you would have a tremendous amount of relief. You would be so thrilled. That burden would instantly be relieved from your life. And so the Bible says, when it comes to sin, think about being in the depths of financial debt. And you say, "There's no way out. What's the only way out?" And the Lord comes and says, "I'll wipe it all away. Do you owe me? Yes. But you don't have to repay. And I'm not going to punish you for all the times that you violated my law." The ultimate example, of course, the ultimate metaphor is that from death to life. One of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament regarding this, beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. Notice how dead, if you want to put it that way, Paul describes someone who's lost. And how far they rise when the Lord brings them back to life. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And here's the transition. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." He says, we walked in the way of the world. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was nothing at all we could do to change our spiritual condition. And then he uses that word, "but." But God intervened. And because of His mercy, because of His love, because of His grace, three words that come up in two verses. His love, His mercy, and His grace. We were made alive. He gave us life. So many ways in which the Bible teaches us about this transition, the death and coming to life and to be justified, just if I'd never done it, to be in that state. You know the story of John Newton, the man that wrote the song Amazing Grace, and the fact that in earlier in his younger years had been a slave trader in Britain. And the British abolished slavery long before we did, back in the early 1800s. And Newton had written quite extensively about this, about that part of his life, and he had begun preaching about the slave trade And he talked about, I believe it was 20,000 ghosts. I believe that was the number. He called them the 20,000 ghosts that still haunt me. All the slaves that he had traded and the condition they were in, the things that he did, the things other people did, it haunted his life. And he gave his life to the Lord. He changed his life. He got out of the slave trade. And he began preaching. A man named Wilberforce was a man in Britain that through Parliament eventually banned the slave trade. After years and years and years of trying to do so, finally was able to do that. But Newton went to Wilberforce one day and gave him the book of all the things he had done. And he says, you must use it. Names, records, ship records, ports, and people. Everything I remember is in here. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Well, as Newton said, I can think of all of that debt. I can think of all those terrible things I did. And that reminds me that I'm a great sinner. And then I think of Christ. And he can save me from all of that. Every single thing. There's a song we sing quite often. It's very familiar to all of you, but always, all of us can sing it. My hope is built on nothing less. I don't know if you've noticed the lyrics of that song, but it's really it's a song about justification. Written by a man named Edwin Mote. He said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He said, my hope is in Christ, not in myself. My hope is in what he can do. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When he shall come with trumpet sound, when he comes back again, the trumpets play as the Bible says. Oh, may I then in him be found. When the Lord comes back, I want to be in him. I don't want to be outside of Christ. Dressed in his righteousness alone. Not in my own. His righteousness. Faultless to stand before the throne. Title song, my hope is built on nothing less. Now I'm looking forward to the day when I can stand before the Lord faultless. It's even hard to think about. It's hard to really grasp how powerful that is. That we have so much fault. We have so much debt. We can all say with John Newton, I am a great sinner. But the Lord is a great Savior. And I know that he can save me from my sins and will continue to wash my sins away as I walk in the light, as the Bible is clear. I know he can wash away all of your sins. And that person that you see on television is your next door neighbor, somebody, and you look at and say, their life is so far away from the Lord. They rebel against the Lord every day of their lives and everything they try to do. The Lord can never save them. Yes, he can. There's enough blood that was shed at Calvary wipe away the sins of all of anyone who comes to him. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come. He didn't put a limit on that. He didn't put a number on that. He just said, whoever comes, we can be like in that third column. We can say, I submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will wash away my sins by his love and mercy and grace. And then I can stand justified. And one day the Lord will say, enter into the joys of your master. You need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. To be justified. To stand before him clean one day. I encourage you to come forward today. Wait no longer. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. To rise to walk, as Romans 6 says, in a newness of life. You need to come back to the Lord. As an erring Christian, if you have something on your heart or mind that we need to pray about, we'd love to pray with you today. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.